time, but we're going to roll through some things in the Word that are part of us preparing our heads and hearts for Resurrection Sunday. So,
thank you, Jesus.
So, next week, we're going to look at the importance of the Transfiguration. That was an event that was happening in Jesus' life as they are winding down and preparing to come to Jerusalem. It's one of the events of the final year. And then 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at the events of Holy Week itself and some of the importance of those events. Today, we're going to look at the resurrections that Jesus performed in his ministry. And most of those, we're pretty sure, were performed in the final year. And as we talked about last week, the first year of Jesus' ministry is called the Year of Obscurity, and he's sort of operating in the shadow of John the Baptist, and his notoriety begins to grow. The second year of his ministry is called the Year of Popularity. It's where the people began to have their hearts really grasped by this new prophet, this new teacher. And then the final year is called the Year of Opposition, and it was in the final year that the powers that be of the day, why don't you drop my volume just a little, because I could get rolling and it'd be really loud. All right. The final year, the year of opposition, is Jesus' popularity with the people was actually continuing to grow throughout that final year. But it's within that year that the opposition of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, began to ramp up. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. So let's pray. And then we're going to just dive into the three resurrections, three of the most noteworthy miracles that Jesus performed. You may have heard of a couple of them, but maybe there's one that you've missed, and we're going to look at some of the significance of that today. So, Father, we just thank you for this privilege of worshiping today, this privilege of gathering and dedicating children to your purposes. And, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. I pray in Jesus' name. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that we could hear the same scripture 100 times, and then on 101, you show us something we never saw before. And that's the power of your Spirit and your Word as they combine. And so we thank you for that. We pray that we would be changed and transformed as we consider your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Hebrews chapter 1, and this is a nice mirror to the verses that we looked at last week concerning Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. Ernie, one of our elders, called me a couple days after Sunday and said, man, I was reading Hebrews chapter 1, which is just kind of exactly like Colossians 1 where you're reading, and I thought, ooh, I'm going to go look that up. So I did. So let's just read it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews, likely written by Paul, probably with Barnabas' help. We'll find out when we get to heaven. We don't know exactly for sure who wrote it, but we have some good theories. But the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 1 of chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So, in Colossians and in Hebrews, the biblical writers are laying out for us in foundational terms, just how important this Jesus is. And when you read these verses of Scripture, you cannot entertain the worldly ideas and the many ways that people try to present Jesus out of a limited understanding usually, but also for their own benefit. Have you noticed that the church is not cool, but Jesus is still pretty cool with the world? Right? And Jesus gets stapled on to just about any social cause you can think of, right? They'll pull a saying up, usually out of context. They'll tack it on, and they'll use it as a means of moral superiority to bludgeon another political opponent or something like that. But the point is, the biblical writers, they leave us no place to consider Jesus anything other than absolutely God. He's not just a great moral teacher. He's not just a social reformer. He wasn't just a really kind, swell guy. He wasn't just really nice and compassionate. The Bible presents him in those ways, but we can't present him in those ways at the expense of him coming as the final judge and also creator. Hebrews presents him this way. Colossians presents him this way. Not only is he is he the creator, but everything's held together by him. So at whatever point Jesus just decided randomly, I don't want to do this anymore, our sphere of existence could just vanish. Absolutely. Colossians tells us this, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything we ever needed to know about God, we see in Jesus. There's things about God we've yet to find out. There's things about God we're going to learn. There's things about God that we're going to discover. But everything we need, everything God wanted to be revealed, he's revealed in the Son. Yeah. Amen? Amen? Amen. So, when we look at the story of Jesus in a very simplistic way, we see these observations. When Jesus shows up, sick people get healed. Life-changing truth gets taught and demonstrated. When Jesus shows up, hungry people get fed. When Jesus shows up, religious bullies get put in their place. When Jesus shows up, demonic oppression gets broken. Yes. Rabbit trail, but I didn't go there, Kevin. Imagine that. I'm fascinated by how much demonic imagery is in pop culture these days. And folks, I'm not a prude. I'm not a Puritan. There's a place for popular culture. And there's a place to look at it through a spiritual lens and understand how the kingdoms are clashing with each other. There is so much satanic and Luciferian traffic in imagery in popular culture, as much or more as days like in the 90s when I was just first cluing into this kind of stuff. There's a lot going on. Demonic oppression was broken in Jesus' presence. Amen? You can't deny him. His authority supersedes. Dead people came back to life when Jesus showed up, and unfocused and rough individuals became world-changing people. This is what happens when we observe the life of Jesus. And folks, he says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. He's still at work. He's still doing these things. Amen? Dead people came back to life. Turn to John chapter 11. We're going to look at the resurrections that occurred during Jesus' ministry. If you went to the office tomorrow and you told your coworkers what they brought a dead body on a stretcher into Life Church yesterday, and the elders prayed, and the person got up off the stretcher and went to McDonald's and got a 99-cent cheeseburger and went on with their day, happy and joyful. If you told that to your office, what kind of reaction would you get? But if it was witnessed by a lot of people, that would be quite an event, wouldn't it? John chapter 11. This is the most well-traveled story in regards to resurrections that Jesus performed, bringing someone back from the dead. Now, we see later in Acts that Paul and Peter, I believe, also brought people back from the dead. I still hear about it occasionally, usually in third world countries. And usually miracles are more commonplace in third world countries. They don't overthink stuff the way we do. We don't have any less demons here. They're just more sophisticated. They dress better. They speak better. They blend in. But this is one of the most well-known miracles of Jesus. Most of us have heard about it. When you watch a movie about Jesus that centers on and the Easter message or Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, usually this story is included in the movie because it's an event that happens very close to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. It's within a few days or weeks before Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's high stakes. It's an absolute crowd pleaser, and it is an absolute attention getter. We're going to see that this one is a little bit unique compared to a couple of the other resurrections that happen, because Jesus at this point does not care who sees it and does not say, don't talk about it. All right? So let's put Lazarus in a box, so to speak. Wow, horrible pun. For a moment, and we're going to go look at the other miracles, the other resurrections, and build up to it. So turn to Luke chapter 7. We'll go get Lazarus back out of that box here in just a minute. Trust me, it'd be a horrible thing to do. All right, Luke chapter 11. This is perhaps my personal favorite because it's less well-traveled. We don't hear this story as much. So, Luke chapter 7, Jesus is not at the beginning of his ministry. He's well into his ministry at this point. And so, but we haven't seen this happen yet, at least as we put all his miracles together chronologically. We have not seen this happen yet. So soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and with his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Why this kid? Why this widow? Why at this moment? All good questions. If you walk through the third world, especially in this time, it would not necessarily have been an uncommon occurrence to walk by a funeral procession, right? Mm-hmm. Are there other brought back from the dead stories that are not recorded in Scripture? We don't know. We're dealing with the three that we know about. But we see Jesus moved with compassion for this situation. And it is a pretty pathetic situation. If you're a widow, you've lost your protection within society. You've lost your means of support. You've lost, on some level, some social standing. When you lose your son, you have also lost all of those things. The firstborn son, which was why they were dedicated in the Old Testament, was the inheritor of the entire family estate. So if you're part of a family and both your parents pass away, maybe you have three or four or five siblings, well, typically things all get divided out relatively equally. It didn't work that way back then. Everything went to the oldest brother because the oldest brother had the responsibility of taking care of the rest of the family. So he got everything. So this woman has lost her husband. She's lost her son. And all of the emotional ramifications of grief that go with that, there are lots of social implications that go with it as well. Her means of support, her care. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. So, unlike other resurrection stories, he had foreknowledge of Lazarus. He's warned about the next miracle, the next death. This one, he just kind of happens upon. These are things that drive some theologians crazy. Because even in the next few chapters, we've got a couple instances of miracles that just sort of happen. Miracles that happen at the faith of the person receiving the miracle, which blows some theologians' minds. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. Foreknowledge, predestination. Jesus is like, "Oh, someone took a miracle from me. Who was it?" Crazy, right? See, it's okay for us not to perfectly understand how God does everything, right? Yeah. What we need to be undeniably be confident about is his character and his goodness. If he steps into an impossible situation and changes it, that's his character and he's good. And there's some situations, and they're hard, and they're difficult, and he doesn't step in, and he doesn't change those, and that's a test. But God's character, he is still good. Amen?
Amen.
Try to understand his ways, but it's more important to understand his character. So Jesus, moved with compassion, lifts a dead child up out of a coffin, essentially, and hands it to his mother. What a beautiful story. Amen? So we move on to the next chapter, Luke chapter 8. And we see this interesting story. Verse 40, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. The other gospels say she spent a great deal of money on doctors and they didn't help her. She came up behind Jesus, touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus said. And the whole crowd denies it. Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." What a crazy story, right? This is not part of the sermon. I just thought it was so good and it's just tucked right in here. We just cover it. The woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. And he said to her daughter, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." So Jesus, on his way to perform another miracle, has a miracle pickpocketed from him in a crowd of people. And he doesn't demand it back. "You give me that back. I'm headed somewhere. I need that miracle." No. "Your faith healed you, go in peace."
Amen.
So there's a dynamic between, this is the great struggle of life and faith. This is the dynamic between, there's a reality that the Bible presents some pictures where miraculous things happen at our faith and perseverance. There's also the reality of life that we persevere, we faith, we believe for the best, we pray for the best, we hope for the best, and we don't see a miracle happen. It's in that moment we have to go back to that place of confidence in God's character.
Right.
It takes faith to believe the impossible when nobody else is believing the impossible. The diagnosis has been given, but we're going to hold out for the very best, and boom, something good happens. And you're facing darkness and impossibilities, and you hold out for the best, and you hold out for faith, and it doesn't happen. God's still good. And he's still with us in our story. And you can't put him in a box and you can't make him do what you want him to do. But we approach him in faith and he's always good no matter what the outcome is. Amen? "So daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." And while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and said, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Upon hearing this, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." And when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, James, and John, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said, "she's not dead, but asleep." And they laughed, knowing that she was dead, but he took her by the hand. Now, if you read in Matthew, Jesus sends everybody away, okay? There were some cultural obligations about mourning that this very public person as a synagogue ruler was obliged to keep. There were even people hired to present the level of mourning that was customary. So Jesus comes in and he thins the crowd, okay? When you face your worst, there will be people offering you all sorts of opinions on what you should do. The master says, "I'm going to get all the extra voices out of this situation, and I want the people that are emotionally invested and have faith to be with me in this moment." Hello?
Mm-hmm.
Careful who you surround yourself with in the darkest, hardest moments of life. Have the people you absolutely know and trust. Because there'll always be a lot of voices and a lot of noise. Well-intended, frequently. I mean, I get kind of sick thinking about how many bad advice I gave well-intended as a young Christian. How many times you heard a pastor admit that? Well-intended. Didn't have a clue. Hadn't lived enough life yet to offer really meaningful words. So what does Jesus do? It says, Matthew 9, it says he put them out. He put out the mourners. But they laughed at him. Knowing she was dead, he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And Jesus told them, "Give her something to eat." Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. See, these are the little details that fascinate me about Jesus. Jesus said, "I do what I hear. I say what I hear the Father saying. I do what I hear the Father doing. I've not come to do my works. I've come to do the works of my Father." Jesus is modeling something for us. So in one situation, boom, brings a dead boy out, hands him to his mother. The whole crowd sees it. He doesn't mind. The next crowd, next time, he thins the crowd, and then he says, "Don't tell anybody what happened. I don't want anybody to know about this." Fascinating. Fascinating. Her parents were astonished. So let's go back to John chapter 11, and we're going to wrap up with the story of Lazarus. Why three resurrections? Probably a few reasons we could go to. One that's important in Scripture is the idea of two or three witnesses. If Jesus brought one person back from the dead, wow, that's interesting. Two people back from the dead, three people back from the dead. We've moved into the realm where there's two or three witnesses that this guy has authority over life and death. The bookmark on this person's life, even before the crucifixion and the resurrection, is three people came back from the dead when he showed up. We might want to consider what he's talking about, what he teaches, who he is, why he's doing the things that he's doing. Many other reasons. John chapter 11, let's read just a handful of verses because this is well-traveled ground for most of us. A man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was one of the same who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Some of the sisters sent back to Jesus and said, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. You would think you might want to get on the scene, right, and provide aid and comfort. Jesus sticking to his plan. He said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea. Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there." And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees this by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." And at this point, all the disciples were saying, okay. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And his disciples says, "Lord, well, if he sleeps, he's going to get better." And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So as we move on down the story, we see Jesus shows up on the scene. Lazarus is dead. Verse 38, Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. Jesus has purposely engineered the chronology of the events to increase the exposure and to increase the speculation and to increase the chatter back and forth. "Well, we sent Jesus and he said he's going to hang out for a while." To which the family of Lazarus said, "Oh, delightful," right? Jesus persists, and then at whatever point he decides to come back, they say, "Lord, it's too late. If you'd been here, this would not have happened." There's chatter back and forth. You can imagine his opponents and his enemies are listening, and they're watching this. Is this guy going to come and perform this miracle or not? What's going on here? So Jesus is purposely allowing this situation to get as large as possible, because we're in the home stretch, folks. He knows he's headed to the cross. He knows he's headed for his role as the high priest, performing as both the sacrifice and the high priest for the sacrifice that would expunge, great word we don't use very often, that would completely clear sin from the human record. And so he allows this event to be used in such a way that there is a buzz, there is a crowd, there is chatter. This is right before he's coming in for Palm Sunday. He's right before he's coming in for the big festival week. And he, for whatever reason, is differing from the last miracle where he said, don't tell anybody. This time, he's purposely engineering the events to make it bigger. He is ratcheting it up because he wants to offend the religious leaders of the day in such a powerful way, they have to do something. And he knows their hearts, and he's poking on them. He knows their offenses. He knows their greed. He knows their pride. He knows they'll do anything to keep their positions. So he forces them to do the worst that they could do to keep their positions. Break an untold number of their own laws, lie, cheat, engineer circumstances, and cause someone to be murdered by the Romans, all because they needed to maintain their spot. And Jesus is purposely pressing them to it. And in the unseen realm, the world mirror to our world that we don't see, the Bible says the princes of the age were longing for the crucifixion. They were longing for the death of Jesus. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 9. Among the mature, we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, which are doomed to pass away. We impart secret and hidden wisdom of God. Paul saying the gospel was a mystery that was revealed for this time, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. They wouldn't have crucified him if they knew what the result was. As wise as Satan was, he had to see Jesus perform his third miracle and wonder, what's going to happen if this just guy just keeps going unchecked for the next 20 or 30 years? It's speculation, but I think it's part of the story. When it talks about the rulers of the age, folks, you have to read carefully. It would be easy to assume, well, maybe that's the Pharisees, maybe that's even Rome. When you read in the King James, for instance, it uses the word princes, which is from the Greek word archon, and that's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians to talk about the satanic powers that rule regions of this earth, the prince of the power of the air. That word prince comes from archon. It's the same word. So what Paul's referring to is not just the worldly powers. He's specifically referring to the demonic, to Satan's kingdom. And Satan's watching Jesus do his thing, and he is welcoming an opportunity to help inflame the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees to get rid of Jesus. Because if he keeps doing what he's doing, what's the result going to be? And all the while, Jesus is like, I'm stoking this fire for a reason, because you have no idea what is going to happen when you bring me to the point of death. And for the strictest definition's sake, Jesus himself said, no man takes my life. He yielded his own spirit at the cross, right? He said, it's finished. And he yielded his own spirit. Body broken, abused, tortured, all that he endured. But ultimately, that point where he left was his will. Amen? So Jesus walks into Jerusalem a few days later, and the crowd's going wild, folks. It is WrestleMania 35. It's the Super Bowl, it's the World Cup, it's whatever works for you as a point of reference. They're proclaiming Jesus King because he has just capped off a year of amazing miracles with calling a person out of a grave. You can't put him in a box, folks. You have to let him be who he is. You have to get into the story. You have to read the details. You have to look at the ebb and flow of Jesus' life. He's not predictable. He's got a plan. He's working towards that plan. Perfectly executed. Three high-stakes moments where he demonstrates, I have authority over death. The promise for us, as we read the story in hindsight, with remarkable clarity, the poor disciples in the moment. 12 hours of daylight? Jesus, what are you talking about? We need to go see Lazarus. So often, just along for the ride, because they're in the moment. We read these stories, and it's perfect clarity for us. These poor guys were trying to figure it out as they went along. Three times, Jesus demonstrated, I have power over death. Amen? So let's stand up. We're going to pray in closing today. We impart the secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For it's written, why did Jesus suffer what he suffered? To reveal God's heart to us. What no eye's seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. What God's prepared for us through the life of Jesus, culminating in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, is bigger. It's the revelation of God that's more kind than we could ever have imagined, more forgiving than we ever could have imagined, more pure, more good, more holy, more just, more compassionate, also more angry at sin than we could possibly imagine. It is God in the fullest expression of every human emotion. And his character is good. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the example of Jesus, and we thank you that you haven't changed and you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, when you show up, dead things come back to life. And Lord, we're reminded how often your heart was moved with compassion. Lord, we're challenged that sometimes you do something incredible and you say, I don't want anybody to know about it. Just let's keep a lid on this. And other times you're like, let the whole world see what's going on. Lord, I thank you that in this room there's countless stories of dead things being brought back to life because Jesus was welcomed into the situation. Lord, I thank you in this room, there's countless stories of lives that were changed, relationships that were changed, the course of life changed when humanly it seemed impossible. It seemed like there was nowhere else to go. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We ask you to teach us, instruct our hearts, that even in the face of the worst, we will still believe, God, that you bring dead things back to life. You change things. Terminal diagnosis don't challenge you. Impossible relationships are not impossible for you. Impossible situations are not impossible for you. And Lord, when we hold out hope and things don't go as we hope that they do, you're still good. Yes. You're still good. Yes. You're still good. We thank you, Lord. You have triumphed over sin and death. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I know there's no stretchers in church today. Eyes are still closed. We're still focused on the Lord. If you're facing an impossible situation today, would you just raise your hand? In my own strength, I can't solve this. Okay, we got one hand up, two hands. If it's okay with you, we're going to ask somebody close to you, just lay hands on you. Anybody else? I'm in an impossible situation. Lord, I need you to step in. If you don't step in, this is not going to change. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Eyes are still closed unless you see a, you see a hand go up nearby. Very good. There we go. We've got another hand close to the front row. There we go. Now, as a church, we're all going to agree together, because the beautiful thing about community is sometimes I run out of faith, but somebody else has some. And then there's days I got plenty and I got some to share. And if we stay connected, we can cover each other. Amen. And so we're going to cover our brothers and sisters today. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be strong all the time. And we recognize there's things I'm going to have faith for. And then there's situations I got nothing. And if you're here today saying, I got nothing, Lord, if you don't show up today, I don't know where this is going to go. Well, we say peace to your heart. And we say peace to that situation. And we say you are in God's hands and your God is good. No matter where this goes, your soul can rest in God. But we're going to agree together as brothers and sisters, as a church family, and we're going to say, God, we ask you in Jesus' name, do the impossible for our brothers and sisters here today. Change situations supernaturally. Breakthrough. In Jesus' name, we pray against any demonic plan or assignment or weapon that's been formed to bring harm or destruction or delay, and we rebuke that in Jesus' name, and we pray the angels of God would defend and move and cover our brothers and sisters and minister on their behalf. We ask you, Lord, to do great and mighty things. You're good, Lord. And we ask, Lord, for peace and calm and comfort over the souls of our brothers and sisters today who've raised their hands and said, God, I really need you. Really need you today. I tell you what, God loves it when we throw up our hands and say, God, I really need you. I struggle with that. I want to be the good son. I want to do things right, but I know my Father loves it when I just say, I'm giving up. So we bless you, and we thank you, Lord, that you do change and you do bring dead things back to life, and we welcome you, Jesus, to walk into every one of these situations in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace. Have a beautiful week. It's 2 weeks until Palm Sunday, so 3 weeks until Resurrection Sunday. God bless you. Bring the kingdom to where you live and where you work, and we will see you soon, a home group or Sunday worship. God bless you. Break. We're going to have some leaders available up here for prayer. If you would like some more personal or specific prayer, otherwise, God bless you, and we will see you soon.